Well, good morning. Welcome back to our church history seminar. Welcome to lesson 18 in our church history seminar. Last week we did Cyprian part one. This is Cyprian part two. I'm not sure whether this will conclude our time with Cyprian, so we'll see how far we get today. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once more for a time to gather on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people to discuss the Lord's church. Thank you, Lord, that your word cannot be broken, that what we have in the scriptures is sufficient for life and godliness, and yet you've also given us a different source of revelation in the church, where we can look back and we can evaluate how men and women have lived their lives in accordance with your scriptures, where we can learn from successes and failures. And Lord, may we always remember that we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us, and it is very important that we see how they interacted with issues that we also have to interact with. Bless our time this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. Real quick, rabbit trail. Why do we do this? We do this for many reasons. One of which I was reminded of yesterday when I got a call. Hello? Hi, Michael. This is Stacy. I'm one of Jehovah's Witnesses. I was sharing this with Les last night, and he leaned over, and he's like, did you tell her she called the wrong person? But why do we do this? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses in many ways are very similar to Arianism that we're going to encounter not too far in the future. Cyprian dies around 258. The Council of Nicaea is about 75 years in the future, in 325 AD, when they will be dealing with a teaching by a man named Arius in the church in Alexandria that Jesus was a created being. Highly exalted, far head and shoulders above every other created being, but not God. Right? In many ways, some of the Jehovah's Witnesses' beliefs are just warmed over Arianism. So why are we doing this? Well, with Cyprian, we see issues of Roman Catholicism that will develop later. There's no Roman Catholic Church in Cyprian's day, but some of the conflicts that he was having have repercussions down through the centuries that really come to a head in the Reformation, and again, even today. So why do we do it? Because it matters. Because the things that we're learning here can actually impact how we think, how we live. Last week, we talked about Cyprian, gave a brief overview. I'm not sure what his date of birth is. I've seen various dates of 200 and 210. I don't think that's terribly important. In 245 AD, he becomes a believer. So he was either 35 or 45, clearly already an adult. A few years later, in 249, he was named bishop in Carthage. Again, we talked last week about how some of the older presbyters were opposed to him because he was such a young believer. We can have a separate discussion maybe another time about the penchant in the early church to take prominent people and rush them into the bishopric. I think I mentioned last week, Ambrose was rushed into the bishopric in Milan. He wasn't even on the ballot. I don't remember what he was, but suddenly some little kid is yelling, Ambrose for bishop, Ambrose for bishop. And he's like, wait, I'm not even baptized yet. So they're like, that's fine. They wait a week, they baptize him, and then they ordain him bishop, right? Now, some of them did turn out pretty well. I would say Cyprian and Ambrose were good, faithful churchmen that really were much more beneficial to the church than harmful. But nonetheless, you start to see a little bit of a degradation of the office of bishop and presbyter, as well as the clear instructions in scripture to not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Anyway, so last week we looked at some of the issues. Oh, and so he becomes bishop in 249. He is martyred by beheading 9 years later in 258 AD. So he's not on the scene for very long. His 9 years as bishop really have a tremendous impact. I mean, the size of his impact compared to the number of years that he was prominent, it's pretty impressive. Okay. So last week we looked at some of the issues raised by Cyprian related to his interactions with Rome. Remember, Cyprian is in Carthage, North Africa, modern-day Tunisia. It's pretty close on the north-south with Rome itself. So we saw how during the bishopric of Cornelius, Bishop of Rome, Cyprian had a lot of nice stuff to say about Rome. Cornelius, I believe, was martyred. There's an intervening period of about a year where Rome has no bishop. Then there's a period where, I don't remember what the other guy's name was. And then you get to Stephen, and Stephen is pretty imperious. Stephen, as far as we know, is the first guy that saw the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 being delivered to Peter and says, me, as the bishop of Rome, I'm the only one that fulfills that. Cyprian, as well as a lot of people, had said, all of the bishops have the keys that were given to Peter. All of the bishops sit on the seat of Peter. And we can talk about how that was also a flawed view. But Stephen comes along, and as far as we know, he's the first one that's like, nope, it's me. It's the guy in Rome that is the successor of Peter. However, not very many other people agreed with him at this point. Stephen was deceived and attempted to reinstate two bishops from Spain that the North African church had deposed. They were heretics. They go to Rome. They talk to Stephen. They give him a false version. Stephen tries to reinstate them. North African church says, nothing doing, buddy. That's not yours to do. So Stephen attempted to assert Roman primacy. Cyprian and the North African church stood as a staunch reproach against such thinking. There's the Seventh Council of Carthage with 87 other bishops, and they basically send Stephen a letter that says, back off. You don't have jurisdiction here. That's very important for Roman Catholic claims, because they'll look at Cyprian, particularly his first version of On the Unity of the Church, where he says very nice stuff about Rome, and they go, look, Roman primacy. Cyprian believed it. And it's like, no, he didn't. Look at version 2, when he was responding to Stephen trying to throw his weight around, and he says, that doesn't work. Okay, so that's a little recap from last week. This week, I want to talk to you guys a little bit about a general topic called patronage in ancient Rome. Patronage was a very important system in ancient Rome. Interestingly, we call it patronage. In the Latin, it's called clientela, and it is the relationship between a patron and a client. We still have something akin to this where we have patrons of the arts. I'm sure you've probably heard of that before, where you will have a wealthy person who employs more or less an artist just to be an artist and to produce art. Or you'll have wealthy people who give to philharmonics or schools or those types of things. So patrons still exist somewhat today, but not necessarily in the one-to-one relationship that we had in ancient Rome. In this relationship in ancient Rome, patron and client had certain duties and obligations one to another. The client had these obligations. So there was a daily ritual called the salutatio. You can see in that salutation, which is a form of greeting. In this ritual, the patron would receive his clients at dawn in his atrium. So everyone would get up. Everybody, all of the clients would go to the patron's house. And for something like an hour, the patron would receive all of his clients. They would come in, say, hey, how you doing? And then go wait outside while everybody went through that. At the end of that, the patron would tell his clients what work needed to be done. He might need a ditch dug. He might need a fence built. He might need some gardening done. He might be going into the city, particularly going into Rome, and need an escort. At certain times, his escort, all of his clients, would go armed. And there were times where client armies, so to speak, would brawl in the streets of the city. But for a patron, when you were going in, the more people you took with you, the greater your prestige. And then, say the guy was a senator, he goes into the Senate, all of his clients go hang out in the forum while he's there. But once their duties were done, then the clients were free to go about their day, do whatever they needed to do. Clients were expected to accompany a patron on campaign, whether it was a military campaign or a political campaign, so actual fighting or just providing support for a political campaign. If the patron was captured in battle, the clients were expected to ransom him. The patron, on the other hand, was expected to provide financial or material stability for their clients. If you were a patron and your clients fell into poverty or became destitute, that really reflected poorly on your prestige because it showed that you weren't able to help and protect your own clients. Clients would also, at the daily salutatio, they would submit requests. They might ask for a loan so they could go do business. They might want to talk about marriage arrangements. The patrons were frequently involved in marriage arrangements for their clients, and they would do that both for the good of the client, but also to extend their patronage network, right? Because if I've got you as a client and I go out and get you a wife, well, I'm bringing her family into my network. And sometimes the networks overlapped, and sometimes you had multiple patrons or multiple clients. You know, it got very complicated, especially if you have two patrons and now they're in disagreement. Which one do you support? So it became very interesting. Additionally, there were no hospitals in the ancient world. In fact, the first hospitals will be opened by Christians in the 4th century. So if a client or his family member became sick, they would probably go to their patron because many patrons had doctors who lived in their houses. So they would say, "Can you send your doctor to care for my wife, please?" In general, the relationship and the favors that went back and forth between patron and client were not wages or payment. It wasn't like today, patrons generally just give money. Like that's how we understand that today. But back then, that wasn't generally the case. You weren't working for somebody. It was a different mentality than that. However, sometimes a client would perform a service or a deed or do something that was so extraordinary that the patron had to reward it, and then they would pay their client. So whereas in our modern day mentality, we think of if somebody does you a favor and you literally pay them money for it, that almost cheapens the favor, right? That's weird to us to be like, you're going to give me money for doing a nice deed, but apparently in this culture, that was the ultimate show of respect to say, what you did was amazing and I have to reward it. That's an important point that we'll come back to. So that would basically be a statement, you have done something remarkable and excellent for me. Okay, so Cyprian as patron. This is a little bit of an extended quote, but it's a good one. This is from his Epistle number 1, section 3. While I was still lying in darkness and gloomy night, wavering hither and thither, tossed about on the foam of this boastful age and uncertain of my wandering steps, knowing nothing of my real life and remote from truth and light, I used to regard it as a difficult matter, and especially as difficult in respect of my character at that time, that a man should be capable of being born again. This is an account of his conversion story, by the way. A truth which the divine mercy had announced for my salvation, and that a man quickened to a new life in the laver of saving water should be able to put off what he had previously been, and although retaining all his bodily structure, should be himself changed in heart and soul. How, said I, is such a conversion possible, that there should be a sudden and rapid divestment of all which either innate in us has hardened in the corruption of our material nature, or acquired by us has become inveterate by long accustomed use? These things have become deeply and radically ingrained within us. When does he learn thrift, who has been used to liberal banquets and sumptuous feasts? And he who has been glittering in gold and purple, and has been celebrated for his costly attire, when does he reduce himself to ordinary and simple clothing? One who has felt the charm of the fasces and of civic honors shrinks from becoming a mere private and inglorious citizen. The man who is attended by crowds of clients and dignified by the numerous association of an officious train regards it as a punishment when he is alone. It is inevitable, as it ever has been, that the love of wine should entice, pride inflate, anger inflame, covetousness disquiet, cruelty stimulate, ambition delight, lust hasten to ruin, with allurements that will not let go their hold. A little bit of a dense quote, but most scholars believe that this is Cyprian talking about himself, his own conversion. So we see in there, he's struggling with the idea of how Christians preach this new creation. How in the world is that possible? And he's contrasting his own life with what the Christian life would call him to. So when does he learn thrift, who has been used to liberal banquets and sumptuous feasts? Anybody thrown a party lately? Are they cheap? No, they're not cheap, right? So he's got money. And he who has been glittering in gold and purple, that is incredibly telling if you understand the Roman culture. Roman men would wear a toga. Roman men did not wear what we would call pants or trousers. In fact, I can't remember if it's the 3rd or 4th century, Rome actually outlaws the wearing of trousers because only barbarians wear them. A Roman man wore a toga, basically a big piece of cloth folded around you in such a way as to provide clothing. Most of the time, the toga was just a white piece of linen. Okay? There were two upper classes in Roman culture. You had the equestrians, and then you had the patricians. The patricians were the elite of the elite of the elite. The equestrians would get a narrow band of purple dyed at the bottom of their toga. The patricians would get a wide band of purple. Purple is the color of royalty, right? Do we know why? Do you know how we got purple? In the Eastern Mediterranean, there is a mollusk that lives 30, 40, 50, 60 feet down at the bottom of the ocean. Divers would hold their breath, swim down, and pull them up. When you have enough of these, you pull the mollusk out. It's got a polyp inside. You put it in a pot. You squeeze it, and a liquid comes out that is purple. You can imagine it takes a while to get enough of these to do much of anything. In fact, I'm pulling this out. This may be inaccurate, but I think I remember something like a toga would take 10,000 of these in order to dye it. Right? So purple is beautiful, and this dye was very, very hard to come by, so very, very expensive. So that's why it was used to mark the upper nobility, and it was extremely costly. So the equestrians narrow band, the patricians wide band. Sometimes the patricians, in their wide band, they would weave in thread, golden thread. So what he says here, when he says that he has been glittering in gold and purple, if this is indeed about him, that tells us that Cyprian was enormously wealthy. Simply, something that we'll talk about in just a second, easily puts him in the top 2%. But if he was actually one who had all of these things, the fasces, the gold and purple, he was an elite of an elite of an elite, coming from serious money. So the next one who has felt the charm of the fasces and of civic honors shrinks from becoming a mere private and inglorious citizen. That picture in the upper right-hand corner, that is the Roman fasces. It is, in fact, the origin of the 20th century political system of fascism. The story that I heard was that Benito Mussolini was trying to look for something to be representative of this new system of fascism that they were developing. Benito Mussolini obviously was the dictator in Italy. He looks back, he pulls this forward because he figured that he was going to be reviving the Roman Republic. It's a joke. But anyway, so that is an axe surrounded by rods that are bound around the axe. So that's leather wrapping it around. The rods represent corporal punishment. The axe represents capital punishment. This was a symbol of the authority of the Roman government. When a Roman official was going about on official Roman business, he would actually have two guys walking in front of him carrying these with him, and then people behind them as well. Michael Haken describes it like this. Modern day equivalent, you got the president, he's coming to town for a rally. How do you know on the interstate when you see the president? What's that?
A motorcade.
That's right, Bonnie. The president's not going to be rolling up in a Prius, right? No. He's in a Suburban with at least five other Suburbans with him. They've got the flags. You see the presidential motorcade, and I don't know. You go, maybe it's a senator, but obviously it's an important American politician, right? We see that, and that's what's happening. You see a guy walking down the street, two guys in front of him carrying the fasces, and you go, that's an important guy right there. So what he's saying here is he's felt the charm. I mean, that kind of has a power that goes with it, right? You're walking down the street and you're somebody, you know? How do you shrink from that to becoming a mere private citizen? Third thing. This quote comes from The Life and Passion of Cyprian, Bishop and Martyr, by Pontius the Deacon. It's a bit unfortunate because this guy starts off... So after Cyprian dies, one of his deacons writes a biography of him. And he starts off by saying something to the effect of, you know, somebody's life before he's a Christian really is of no importance, so we're going to start when Cyprian became a Christian. It's like... Yeah, I mean, like, that. Okay, I kind of see the argument, but it would have been really cool to know more about Cyprian's background, to know more about, like, who he was before he became a Christian. But one thing he does tell us. At the beginning of his faith, he had sold a garden, which had been restored to him, and he says he would have sold it again for the use of the poor. We gloss over that, right? I mean, raise your hand here if you have a garden.
Raise your hand if you have a car.
Garden.
Garden. Oh, yes, of
course. Yes. So everyone raises their hand except my son because I'm not a gardener. In the ancient world, this was extremely uncommon. And this was something that indicates really extreme wealth. Something like top 2% of the economy. Gardens were extremely expensive. Him selling a garden indicates something about his financial standing. And the fact that he got it back later also indicates something. So later on, when we get to Augustine, we'll see this theme comes back up. Because at one point, the Augustine's conversion story takes place in a garden. It's a garden that he has access to, which tells us that the job that he was in at the time paid really, really well because he was able to afford a garden. We're running very late, so keep it quick. Or after?
No, after.
Okay, Bonnie, thank you. Okay, so the combination of the fact that he had seen and felt the use of the fasces, that he had a garden that he could sell, and that he had been glittering in gold and purple, he had held sumptuous feasts. This tells us that prior to his conversion, Cyprian was rich. I mean, rich, rich. And he was a patron, right? He talks about feeling what it's like to have clients coming to you. I mean, think about the power that's associated with that. Responsibility too, yes, but power. I'll argue that in some ways, Cyprian never actually ceases to be the patron. I think a good argument could be made that certain developments within the church, such as the monarchical episcopate, right? We talked about that early on with Ignatius. That's the one bishop overseeing, initially it was the church in a particular city, and then eventually, like, it stretches out until the bishop is over a region, and then you have archbishops, and eventually you get the papacy developing and all. I think that's an encroachment from the Roman culture, partly coming in from the patron-client system. I don't believe that this is due to proper scriptural interpretation. I think it's culture that comes in and infects it. Because, you know, managing by committee is not very efficient. It really isn't. I think God designed the church to not be efficient in that way. I think God designed the church to be more collegial and to have a plurality of elders, specifically to avoid the efficiency of one person becoming a dictator. I mean, dictators are efficient. They may not be good, but they are efficient, right? I think in some ways, as bishop, that Cyprian continued to view himself as the patron of the church. And I think, I don't know that this is completely incorrect, right? We do have a relationship between elders and congregants that has mutual benefits and responsibilities. We do look to our elders and say, you're required to lead us well. You are shepherds. You are required to feed us. You are required to disciple us. You're not just in that role for yourself. You're in that role for us. And at the same time, we as the congregants have responsibilities to support our elders, to, you know, if they make their living on the gospel, to make sure that they can make a living at that, and to, I mean, if they're giving scriptural instruction, we are to obey our elders. So there is a mutuality there that I think does parallel the relationship between patrons and clients. I don't think it's I wouldn't say elders are our patrons. That's not what I'm saying, but there is a little bit of that. And I think Cyprian brought that with him into the bishop position. And then there's one thing that's very telling about how he does seem to have divested himself of a lot of the trappings of the great wealth that he grew up in. But remember what I said, what does a patron do when one of his clients has a favor for him that is just extraordinary? That's right, Bonnie. Yep. Gives him money, pays him. Cyprian, in 258, was incarcerated. Cyprian was scheduled to be executed by beheading. Cyprian gave his executioner 25 gold coins. He looked at him and said, "You are doing me such an extraordinary favor by sending me to God that I have got to pay you." And 25 gold coins, that's a tremendous sum. I mean, that executioner, I don't know the exact numbers, but that might have been like a couple years worth of salary. I mean, that was some serious money. And so he is making an intense theological statement. Now, the people looking on would have understood immediately what he was doing as a patron, but have no idea why he was doing it. But that, to me, is very interesting and telling, that his last act is acting as a patron. Okay, well, we didn't even get to the real interesting part. So we'll continue with Cyprian next week. There's even more that I can talk about. Parting shot. We can't talk about it, Bonnie, so don't interrupt. But think about this week. Here's a quote. "He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother." Next week, I'll tell you why I agree with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to gather. Thank you for the opportunity for us to look at the life of Cyprian. May we see in him a man who struggled with his own sinfulness. May we see in him a man who struggled to rid himself of the worldliness that he had become so accustomed to enjoying. May we look at him and take comfort as we have those same struggles within ourselves even today. May we use him as a good example of one who attempted to live by your word, and may we do the same, looking to your word only as the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. Thank you, Lord, for all these rich examples in our church history of men who have had great success and yet who have also had failure. Again, Lord, may we learn from them. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.